15. 1 Corinthians 15, we finish our study of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we certainly bring to a close our extended look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a study of the resurrection. Have you been to a restaurant before that had this sign at the front door? No shoes, no shirt, no service. Haven't seen many of those, but I've seen some. And what it's telling us is that you must meet certain requirements in order to come into this restaurant and be serviced. It also says that other things would be out of place, inappropriate. We also see it as setting a standard. The restaurant is setting a standard for itself. And Paul establishes a standard for the kingdom of heaven in our verses today. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies are not welcome there. They aren't suited for that place. They're not appropriate for that place. They would bring things into that place. Pain, sorrow, suffering, tears. All of those things are true with the definitive statement that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it's really the bottom line to what Paul has been leading up to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'll be candid with you. If Paul had said this in the third verse, I would have believed it and moved on. He has apostolic authority. He wrote under the direction of the Spirit of God. I would have believed him without all of the other things said. But certainly, he's led up in answering questions, solving discussion points that Christians had. He now gets to the bottom line. And this is where he finishes a section that began in verse 35. What kind of body will they come? What's it going to be like? The resurrected body. So he gets back to that point and expounds upon it. Paul has a habit. It's a good habit. But he has a habit of a crescendo climactic conclusion to many of his writings. And this one is dynamite. It is a dynamite conclusion, and it's an encouragement, and it has so much attached to it. But we'll get there at the end of class. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, to finish the statement of verse 50. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We had a good study Wednesday night of trying to distinguish between physical and spiritual, and the physical that can be seen and the invisible. And certainly that's attuned to what's being said here. This body will die unless Christ comes first. And we'll deal with that in this section. That body will never die. That body is not made to die. There is no need to die in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's imperishable, a word that has meaning only as it's compared to perishable. But it's speaking of its end result. What's the finish to this physical body? We are destined to die from the moment that we live. We're destined to breathe the last breath as soon as we take our first breath, unless the Lord comes first, and that's dealt with. And so he's making it clear. He's getting it down to to an easy to appreciate statement of flesh and blood and perishable compared to the imperishable. He says, "Behold, I tell you a miracle." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. I tell you a mystery. Did I say miracle? It is a miracle. A Freudian slip. But he says, I'm going to tell you a miracle, a mystery. Don't know why I'm stuck on that word. A mystery, and Paul used the word in Ephesians, is something that was before unknown, now revealed. And he's saying, I'm getting ready to tell you something that has not been revealed before, but I'm about to give it to you. It's the revelation of what used to be a miracle, to say the same thing slightly different. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And what does that word tell us that he's talking about? Dying. Christian people, we have to work on it, but Christian people have a different terminology for death. It's sleeping. It's passing over. It's passing through. It's a whole different mentality. And the words have meaning. And our word should describe our understanding of what death is. Now, it's a separation. It's painful. There's a lot of things attached to it from a human perspective. But what is Paul looking at it from? He's looking at it from a spiritual perspective. And when we look at death from a spiritual perspective, it has a whole different connotation to our thinking, and it affects our emotions. The brain gets to the heart. And spiritually speaking, we will not all sleep. We'll not die, if you will. But we shall all be changed. Now, he's going to make a statement in just a moment that is confusing unless you be sure that you see this statement here. Who is it that will be changed? Those who have not died when Christ comes back. Those who've not died, they've not slept, will be changed. So just imagine the circumstance. He's going to give us more detail. But I'm alive. Christ is coming in the moment, twinkling of an eye. Very quickly, it's happened. And my physical body is still here because I've not experienced death. And I will not experience, from a spiritual perspective, sleep. I'm still alive, but I must be changed. Why? What did he just tell us? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The perishable cannot go into that place for the imperishable. So if I haven't died when Christ comes back, I have to go through a physical change from flesh and blood to the imperishable. And that's what he's saying. I've looked at it many times over the years, but I looked at it again this week and I says, wait a minute. I know someone's going to ask me this question. How do I answer this question? I'll tell you the question in a minute. Oh, yeah, that's true. We've got to be sure and slow down and be sure we see verse 51. Because in verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. The dead are raised imperishable. What change is necessary for them? Oh, yeah, verse 51. And it can be confusing if you don't slow down and see verse 51. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we, though still alive, he's already said it, verse 51, will be changed from flesh and blood to the imperishable. which is what those who will be raised as. How quick is it going to happen? How fast can you blink? The twinkling of an eye. I'm sure when I met Terry, my eye twinkled, okay? I'm sure it did. I was jealous of her before I had ever met her, talking to some strange person at the summer retreat who was there from the military. And this strange man talking to this strange woman, and I was just visiting very briefly, and I saw them in there, and I was jealous of him for talking to that woman I'd never met. Do you think something was predestined there? It certainly seemed that way to me. A twinkling of an eye, a moment. Well, let me read you something. It's nanoseconds, billionth of a second. Another term of time, if you will, the word transliterated atom. My lexicon, the notes that I developed years ago, defines it as an indivisible moment of time. It's just not measurable. It's a moment. Not even something that can be measured, that this is going to take place. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, I think, of AD 70 doctrine. The son of someone who believed it religiously, it affected his religious standing, literally. But I said, do you believe this? He says, no, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's not true. I says, well, when did the last trumpet sound? And why didn't people hear it? He said, that's true. And he started rethinking what he had said. There's going to be a last trumpet, and it's going to sound. The implication is it will be heard, and the dead will be raised, and those alive will be changed. Verse 52, referring to verse 51. I'm not sure we have the ability to understand something that we're told in the early chapters of Genesis. There's a statement that tells us of this concept of eating from the tree of life, of taking part of eating of that tree of life. And at the close, when Adam and Eve are sent out of the Garden of Eden, we're told that God placed an angel there, a cherubim, to guard the re-entry into the Garden of Eden, lest they should reach up and eat and live forever. God's design in the Garden of Eden is that we would live forever. Sin changed that. The tree of life was still there, viable, apparently. We will be restored one day to what God intended in that open fellowship in the Garden of Eden. In heaven, we'll live forever. An imperishable body, but we will live forever. And flesh and blood is not appropriate there. It could not survive there. And it will die there. And that's not what will take place in the kingdom of heaven. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. Do you think he's making the point often enough? Are we confused when he says the same thing four times? Using slightly different language, but he's being very, very specific to the Corinthian Christians and to us. about what's going to happen and why it has to happen and how quickly it will happen. And it's all part of God's plan. I have just recently discovered the New Living Translation. I really like it. Some of my notes will quote from different translations, ESV, NIV, and the NLT. I want to read you what the NLT says to understand why I'm using the terminology that I'm using. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. The New Living Translation puts it in a little clearer, modern language, if you will. But it's saying the same thing. But the New Living Translation, I have bought a New Living Translation, and I'll use it from time to time to explain what I think verses are saying, reminding us that it is a translation. It's using original text to translate from the original into English words. That's not a paraphrase, not the message. It's a translation, but it's a newer, slightly more modern translation, if you will. But these perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. And that's exactly what the ESV, NIV, New American Standard, other verses say to us. Let me read you a comment related to those things. Everyone faces limitations. Those who have physical, mental, or emotional disabilities are especially aware of this fact. Some may be blind, but they can see a new way to live. Some may be deaf, but they can hear God's good news. Some may be lame, but they can walk in God's love. In addition, they have the encouragement that those disabilities are only temporary. All believers will be given new bodies when Christ returns. And those bodies will be without disabilities, never to die, never to become sick. Let this truth give us hope in our suffering. Anne Frank's, other writers that went through difficult circumstances in their life, talk about what we would call the light at the end of the tunnel. If there's an end to something, we have a hope that helps us to get to that end. It helps us see. When you go to Revelation, we're given days, not literally, but it's depicting to us that this is a short time compared to a long time. The short time enabled the first century Christians because it was a visible message from Christ to John related to living Christians of that time, something that will happen in a short time. It would happen in their lifetime. And when he used short time, it was letting them know that, yes, they're suffering. Yes, there will be terrible losses of life, but it's only for a short time. And with the idea that most of us can get through almost anything if we know there's an end to it. If we know there's an end. If I'm 60, 30, 10, and the end is not until I've passed and enter into eternity, that's not a short time. Doesn't feel that way, as if that's a short time. But relatively speaking, it is. And so we have to see things. We're going to take the long view in our sermon this morning, an introduction and some specifics from John 13. We have to take the long view sometimes to see the end of the matter, and maybe this is one of them. Comments before we change directions. Reflections, Tom?
Especially being a Christian, as I move along in years, Longing to have the end of this and the beginning of that.
Yeah.
I noticed my mom was very, you know, I spent a lot of time with my mom before she passed away. She had this immense longing. She talked about it all the time. I mean, longing to be where her husband was, longing to be in, you know.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And as you get older, this physical body becomes more and more of a burden, you know, more problems, less healing, you know, just it keeps, makes you long for home.
We finally mature spiritually to where we're able to see that rather than the immediate. We're closer to that time than ever before, so that should be a natural response. And we know the first century Christians, many times, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. They declared Maranatha. And I think as we get older in Christ, we long for that. What do we do every Sunday at the communion table? We declare His coming. We declare His second coming until He comes again. So we're looking to that. And we're making a declaration about that. It's natural. It's natural for the Christian to do those things. Other observations? Vern? Yeah. Yeah, we really have it then, don't we? We have it all along the Christian walk, a peace that passes understanding, but we certainly have it then. And the things Tom shared, we all know from other relatives. My mom passed away 3 years ago yesterday. And her 9 children, 8 actually, one has passed. Her 8 children remembered her fondly yesterday. And we know that she was longing for those passing moments. And it came relatively peacefully. Let's read verse 54, powerful statement. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from Hosea 13, verse 14, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, we say, and Scripture implies it, that Satan conquered. I'm sorry. Christ conquered death to where Satan has no power over us. And certainly it's an association with this principle here. How did Christ conquer death? The whole point of chapter 15, He rose again. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. It's not a defeat. And many writers have supposed that probably in the spiritual realm, angels were crying and Satan and his angels were celebrating when Christ breathed His last breath on the cross. But He did not stay there. Those angels' tears turned to celebration. Satan realized that he had lost after all. He thought he'd won. He thought he'd won. Christ defeated death when He rose from the dead. And so this is the ultimate victory when all of us will one day rise, when all of mankind will become immortal, imperishable, when even those who have not experienced sleeping death will be changed, and finally this principle that's alluded to, accomplished in some form, will finally be declared. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It's a saying will become true, ultimately true. It's already been revealed to be true, but it will be ultimately true for all of mankind. I've seen on Facebook recently Some of us have seen it, shared it, the reality that at some point in the future, every knee will declare, or every voice will declare, and every knee will bow to Jesus as Lord. What's the happiness of that? That it will be finalized, if you will. The sadness of that is, even those who will not spend eternity in the presence of God will realize who Christ was. They will realize too late who Christ was. And who is He? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Me. Everyone will realize that one day. Too late for the majority. And I don't take delight in that reality. I hope you don't. But it will be once and for all clear to all of mankind. Terry?
I've always read this verses for those who are in Christ, but it's true, isn't it, that at that time, even those who are not in Christ, who do not believe in Him, will be changed in a twinkling of an eye to an imperishable body.
Yeah, we won't take physical bodies to Hades, which is right now the dwelling place of the righteous and the dwelling place of the unrighteous. Rich man and Lazarus give us that picture. But eternity is not about physical bodies. Eternity is not about physical bodies, but physical terms are used to describe the torment of hell one day. Fire, do you think there's physical fire there? No. Just like there's not streets of gold in heaven. Modern terms, English terms, are used to describe the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to have teeth if we go to hell. It's a term to help us appreciate we don't want to be there. We don't want to be there. It's an eternal destruction. Now, we have some of our faith about 35 years ago that proclaim that the word eternal is different in hell than it is in heaven. And the humanity in us would like to think that the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the burning and all the words used to describe hell would not be without end. Can we extend some mercy there? Can we let that not be for eternal time? And that's not even a good term. And yet, as soon as those things were out of that person's mouth and written on black and white paper, a multitude of people told us what we already knew. The same word for eternity in heaven is the same word used for hell. It's the exact same word. Although we would like, perhaps, to think that the damnation and the hell fires and all of that would not be without end. The human part of us would perhaps want that, but the word is the same. The word is the same. And He tells us something. He gives us two sides of a coin in verse 55. Death is attached to victory, and death is attached to a sting. Where is your sting, death, when we've had the victory? To say the same thing slightly different. Death has a sting, but where is it at the resurrection? When the perishable is swallowed up, or the perishable is swallowed up with the imperishable, the mortal with the immortality. Where is the sting? There's no sting. There's no sting. It's been done away with. Observations. Richard, I see your hand up before. Okay. Jerry? Yep. because he gave the angels free will too. And Satan, and we believe millions of angels were expelled from the presence of God. It's the pain of free will, is what I call it. Because we let our children make free will choices, and they don't always make choices religiously that are in line with what we would like for them to choose. But we need them to have the right to make those choices. George, and then Tommy.
An important component of God's love is unconditional love. It's a matter of choice.
Yeah.
I mean, if God wanted us to love Him perfectly and He wanted that, He could have created us robots. But then
absolutely.
What love would that be? If someone obeyed you unquestioningly and loved you, would that be love? Probably not, even from our perspective.
Yeah. It's the Stepford Wives. I don't recommend the second movie. The first one was kind of cute. Rich people moved into affluent neighborhood, and they noticed everything about that person's wife is perfect. It's amazing. And they found out in the course of the movie that they were taking those wives who were not perfect into some place for a weekend, and they turned them into literally robots. And they did everything and said everything and looked just right all the time. That may be something that we would enjoy for a period of time, but there's nothing like being loved. We're going to make a statement. I'll save it for the sermon. But to be loved is profound. Tommy?
I remember hearing this when I was a little kid growing up, and this is sort of a Texasism. Okay? Satan got kicked out of heaven because he got too big for his britches.
Yeah. Yeah. He wanted God's place. He wanted to be worshipped like God. If you look at the passages that deal with it, Terry? Hadn't got there yet.
Oh, I thought we did.
No.
Where death is your victory, where death is your sting.
Yeah, I stopped at 55. Hold your thought till we get to 56. Sten? Yeah, the reality of the fact that both are eternal may be a reality or a deterrent, if you will, to choose eternal life in the presence of God. It needs to be made clear. Those that brag when they have 4 Sunday morning services in Houston, Texas, and 25,000 people are there in those multitude of services, and they brag over and over and over that we don't talk about sin here. We don't want to do anything to make people unhappy. The world is hard enough. This is a place for happiness. So wealth and health is what's talked about there. I would not want to go to a doctor that had that philosophy. Would you? Doesn't that make it really clear why that's not the only message that should be given in spiritual healthiness? It's the unhealthy who need a doctor, we're told in Scripture. I want to know. Just give it to me. And I don't think I'll ever change if I'm sitting in front of a doctor or someone else. Just give it to me straight. Now, I'm one of these, I have to admit. The worst thing I wanted to experience was when Dad said, Gary, go to your room, and I'll be there in a little bit. And the worst thing in the world was my waiting for him to come. And the second worst thing in the world was, Dad, just give me a spanking. I don't want the speech. Just spank me. But the speech has to come first. There's a point to where all of those principles apply in the real world. Richard, you had a comment, then Tommy?
We had an intermittent, or at least Adam and Eve had an intermittent relationship with God, but they were not in heaven. All the glory of God and all of that.
Yes.
So our free will is different. And we have grace, and the angels didn't. And it says in 1 Peter 1:12 that they long to look into these things from the gospel, because it's something foreign to them.
Yeah, they're still watching. Peter's just talked about the prophets and salvation. The word there is perikuptos. They long to kneel beside, to look into. The way to describe it is when I get on my hands and knees and try to look for something under a bed, that's perikuptos. I'm longing to look into. The angels are that way. In Peter's time, still today, I must admit, there were a few times when raising three children, the first one was easy, the second one almost easy, and the third one let us know that we weren't perfect parents. And I've said that to his face, and he's a wonderful human being. But there was a point in raising each of our teenagers that we wish they were robots. Just do what I tell you. Do it with a smile on your face. Do it well. Nah. We really didn't want that, did we? What were we wanting? We were wanting the moment when we get through that and they finish college and they come home from college and they look you in the eye and say, Mom and Dad, we love you so much and we're so thankful for all you put up with and how much you loved us no matter what. Thank you so much. That's why we went through all of that. And it was worth it, right? It was worth it. If you're still waiting for that, it will come. It will come. But no, we really did not want robots under our roofs. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 7 and other verses talk about the law, and the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Another expression related to this very overt statement here. The best way I have known to explain it is when I'm driving my car and I see a blue light behind me and I see a highway patrolman coming up, his power, he has his power because of what? Law. He has the power because of the law that's on his side. We are no longer under law. We're not under law. We're under the grace of God. We're saved through His blood. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have rules and regulations, but law in the Scriptures is talking more about a legalistic system of right and wrong and earning your way and the Old Testament. And we're no longer under the law there. And so the law has its power because authority is in the law. When the law has lost its authority, why am I serving God? Because I have to? Because of law? Hopefully not. It's because of love. It's because of His grace and mercy. And the Christian, being in that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we are released from that power of law because we're serving under a different system. We're doing it for the higher motivation, if you will. We don't have a sting, a power that sin from breaking the law is the idea. Let me go to one of the first verses we talked about, I think maybe when I came in December to try out. I find myself quoting this often. 1 John 1, verse 9. When we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We're sinning saints. I told someone this past week that you're a sinning saint, and you will be until you breathe your last breath. But we have the ability to confess our sins and be forgiven. And what the verse says is, when we confess our sins, God is faithful to do it. We don't have to doubt Him, and He's just. And what that means is He doesn't break any laws to do that. He's not breaking any of His laws. He's just in doing that. It's okay for Him to do that. And these verses certainly connect in some ways. And where does that come from? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we hopefully celebrate that and revel in that and probably don't say it enough and don't sing about it enough and don't quote verses about it enough. Our thanks to God for all that He's made possible. We may have to come back to this last verse. We only have 3 minutes. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's steadfastness there. There's security there. There should be confidence there. There should be comfort there. I pray all the time for my 5 children and 7 grandchildren to go about their week and have confidence and courage and comfort, because all of them are so important in going through the difficulties of life. Give yourself fully to the work of your Lord. Your labor's not in vain. There is a reward. There is a reward. It's not in vain. But stand firm. We've got to stand firm. We've got to not let something move us. Obviously implied, reinforced by what's already said throughout 15 chapters at this point. But give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. I once had someone tell me many years ago that we should not accent the reward that comes from being a Christian. They think that's the wrong motivation. I said, so it's okay to use hell to scare someone to death so they'll choose Christ, and it's not correct to turn around and give them the other side of the coin? And by the way, are we serving out of duty? It's not duty, John tells us. It's out of love. And they didn't say anything else. But for them, they felt badly to think that they were doing the things they were doing as a Christian for a reward. Now, what I would say probably is if it's only for the reward. They didn't say that, but I thought about it later. Maybe that's a word that made it more difficult for them. Do I serve only for the reward that I get as a Christian? Not if I realize that one of my main responsibilities in this congregation is to be an encouragement to others. And you're going to hear in a sermon and to not sit down in a room and let there be people that I don't know. And I'm not going to let that continue any longer. Our life groups are for us to get to know each other and to share a meal with each other and to know that name and to share something about that person and to know something about that person. Oh, wait a minute, I just preached part of my sermon. Forget it. You can rest when you hear those things in the sermon.